Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? There's no more important question to be answered, but at the same time, there's no question that's resulted in more in such divided answers and conclusions. Division over Jesus, over the person of Jesus, over the identity of Jesus, over who Jesus was and what he came to do is nothing new. We see that in this chapter. Confusion and misunderstanding about who he is, it was as common then as it is now. James Boyce, in his gospel, in his book on the Gospel of John, talks about a survey in which his ministry did in Philadelphia, in which they asked the people this question: who is Jesus Christ? And here are some of the answers that he reports given in the survey. Jesus Christ was a man who thought he was God, is one answer. Another answer: Jesus Christ is someone that we look up to as our leader. Another answer: Jesus Christ is an individual who lived 2,000 years ago and was interested in the social betterment of all classes of people. Another answer: I think that's something you have to decide for yourself, but he had some beautiful ideas. Another answer: Jesus Christ is pure essence of energy. God, to me, is energy, electric energy, because it's something that's not known. Another answer: Jesus Christ was well-liked, he meant well, he was a good man. So you see it just from that survey, the wide range of opinions and conclusions about who Jesus was, that Jesus is and always has been a divisive figure. And this sounds very similar to what we see in John chapter 7. It's a long chapter. I hope you know you didn't get too lost in the reading of that. And since we're taking a bigger chunk, we are trying to sort of get the main and also unique idea, a contribution of chapter 7. There are some themes in chapter 7 that we've already seen and we've already talked about. But the sort of the unique advancement of chapter 7 is this: the division regarding conclusions about Jesus. How Jesus goes out into the crowd and Jesus presents himself to the crowd and Jesus teaches about himself to the crowd, and it divides people. You see that explicitly stated in verse 43. So there was a division among the people over Jesus. Division. And this, one of the themes, as I've talked about in John's gospel, one of the things we see is sort of Jesus is being sort of, in a sense, placed on trial before the world. That Jesus is sort of placed on trial to the world. He came to the world and the world is evaluating him, examining him, judging him, in a sense, coming to a verdict about him. In a sense, the world is Jesus' jury, but unlike a regular jury, not in the sense that his fate is dependent upon their verdict, but in the sense that their own fate is dependent upon coming to the right and the proper verdict about him. And you see in this chapter that Jesus is presenting himself to these crowds, his jury in a sense, and the result is a hung jury, right? The result is a hung jury that he's presenting himself to them, and they're not quite seeing it. They're not coming to the right verdict. There are obstacles standing in the way. They're confused. They're blinded to him. They're divided about him. And so, see, a hung jury is when there is such division, such strong, unyielding division with no movement towards consensus, that a majority or a consensus just isn't going to be achieved. And that's sort of what we see here. You see people think, you know, considering Jesus, evaluating him, coming to conclusions about him that fall into a broad spectrum. You know, and you see, did you notice this over and over? The people's divided response about Jesus. You see Jesus present himself to them, and then they say, there's sort of like this back and forth, well, I think he's this. And then, no, I don't think he's that. I think he's this. And you see that all throughout the chapter. This question, who is Jesus, is a question that people have been asking ever since Jesus came to earth. It's not a new question. There's no more important question to be asked. Who is Jesus? We see a couple guesses in this chapter. First, you see the guess of a good man. He's a good man in verse 12, they say. Some say he's a good man. Now, it's not totally clear what all they meant by that, But in the least, it's set in contrast to the next guest that he's a deceiver. So here that, you know, he's not a deceiver. He's not trying to lead people astray. He's a decent guy is probably what they mean. Probably what they mean is the common guess nowadays of who Jesus is, the common conclusion nowadays that Jesus was a good teacher, who we can follow his example and take his advice. He just was merely a good teacher. We've already talked about this in our look through John's gospel, but here's the problem with that. Here's the problem with that conclusion. John Stott sums it up this way. We cannot regard Jesus as simply a great teacher if he was so grievously mistaken in one of the chief subjects of his teaching, himself. See, if Jesus was merely a good teacher, that means he was fundamentally way wrong, way off base about one of the main things he taught about, himself. And if someone is fundamentally wrong about their own identity, then you probably don't want to take their advice on other matters, okay? You probably don't want to listen and give weight to the other things they say if they're so off base about who they themselves are, the main thing Jesus taught about. Because either that person was crazy if they made the claims that Jesus made and he was wrong about them. They're either crazy, megalomaniacal, power-hungry lunatic, or they were, in fact, a liar and a deceiver. That's the next guess that we see in this chapter in verse 20. They say he's crazy. He's talking about he asks them, why are you trying to kill me? And some in the crowd, apparently unaware of those who are in fact trying to kill him, say, you have a demon. Who's trying to kill you? In other words, they explain away, they write off this claim of Jesus by simply saying, Jesus, you're crazy. You're a lunatic. You're a crazy person, Jesus. But again, there's a problem with that conclusion, is it simply doesn't fit with the picture that we see of Jesus all throughout the Gospels, who appears and who seems to be the sanest of people. He doesn't appear to be crazy. See, and you see this in the people's responses to him. A lunatic can be dismissed. A lunatic can be just sort of shrugged off. Oh, he's just crazy. Don't listen to Jesus. He's a nut. But you see, in the Gospels, all throughout the Gospels, people couldn't do that with Jesus. They couldn't just dismiss him. They couldn't just shrug him off. They couldn't just dismiss him. In fact, they tried to kill him all the more. The more they saw of him, the more they interacted with him. Even at the end of this chapter, the guards, the temple guard, who were part of sort of the religious leadership of the day, they say in verse 46, the reason they couldn't arrest him as they had been ordered to, no one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like him. They couldn't just dismiss him. Those who came to see and hear who he really was and what he was about, they couldn't just dismiss him as a crazy person, because he spoke with an authority that was unlike anything else they had heard before. So they couldn't just dismiss him as a crazy person. The third guess as to who he is was that he was a liar. As I mentioned, he was a deceiver. Verse 12, you see this conclusion by some of the people where some said he's a good man. These say, no, he's leading the people astray. And then you see this again at the end of the chapter where you see in verse 45 through 49 through 52, The religious leaders, particularly verse 47, there it is. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? And so the religious leaders consider him to be a deceiver, simply a liar. Simply a liar about who he is. Simply someone who's out to lead people astray. Again, this is hard, very hard to reconcile, though, with the picture of Jesus we see in the Gospels, because Jesus didn't appear to be a deceiver. He, in fact, condemned hypocrisy in others, and he seemed to model transparency and authenticity and sincerity in himself. But beyond that, think about it. What did Jesus have to gain from deceiving people in this way? What did Jesus have to gain by being a liar about being the Son of God? if he was a deceiver, he was a foolish one, because he tried to deceive people on an issue and a topic in the Jewish context and mindset that they would have no room for, no tolerance for. In fact, that's why they ended up wanting to kill him, because he's a blasphemer. He's trying to deceive in a way that is simply blasphemy. If he was a deceiver, he was the worst, most foolish deceiver ever. But even beyond that, what did he have to gain from it? Jesus didn't become rich. Jesus didn't become the, you know, the emperor of the known world. Jesus, what did he have to gain from it? Because from early on, especially in the Gospel of John and all the Gospel accounts, from early on, you see that Jesus' claims were the very thing that led to his eventual death and crucifixion. From early on, Jesus had to know, he did know, that continuing along in this, in these claims would lead to his torture and death. What did he have to gain? Any smart person would have seen there's nothing to gain and everything to lose from being a fraud in this way. And so any sane, smart person would simply give it up, would simply say, all right, this isn't worth it. But Jesus continued in his claims. He held fast in his claims to the very end. Jesus wasn't a deceiver. Even beyond that, Jesus backed up his claims with proof of them, such that people saw those proofs of them, the greatest proof being the resurrection, that proved his claims valid, that proved that he wasn't just making this up, he wasn't just lying, he wasn't just out to get people, but the resurrection, which as we've talked about already, was God's stamp of approval on everything that Jesus said and claimed about himself. So Jesus, if he wasn't a liar, if he wasn't a lunatic, he couldn't have just been a good teacher. Then the only option left is that Jesus is who he said he was. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God, the utterly unique Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the only Savior of sinners, the giver of life and salvation to all who believe in him, to all who receive him. And this is one of the main themes, the main burden, in a sense, of John's gospel. He's answering this question, who is Jesus? He is the eternal Son of God, became flesh, who died on the cross for our sins. And so why is there so much division? Why do we see all this division over Jesus in this chapter? Well, I think we see in the passage, we see three reasons for it. Agendas, ignorance, and unwillingness. First, I think we see that the reason for this divided opinion over Jesus, these people coming to wrong conclusions about Jesus, is agendas. You see, living for Jesus requires a radical change in direction. Living for Jesus requires a radical commitment of your life to him. Living for Jesus requires a laying down of your own agenda for life and a taking up and submitting to his agenda for your life. And here's the problem, is that here's what Jesus says, is that those who reject him ultimately are unwilling to do that. You see, it's a little odd in Jesus' initial interaction with his brothers. He initially says, well, it's not my time to go up to the feast. Then they go up, and then just a couple days later, he goes, because apparently his time has come. And first of all, they're sort of goading him into going for all the wrong reasons. They're trying to get him to sort of pander to the crowds and put on a show of miracles, which you already saw in John chapter 6, is not what he wants to do, not what he's seeking to do. But furthermore, he says that in verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. Now, we've talked about him before in John's gospel that when Jesus talks about his hour, he's talking specifically about his time to die on the cross, his time of being raised up on the cross and then being raised up from the dead and then his ascension. He's talking about the very end of his life. But here, he doesn't talk about his hour. He uses a different word, which I think does have a different meaning. He talks about his time. And he says, the time for me hasn't come. But your right time is any time. In contrast to his brothers, your time is always the right time. You see, here's the difference. Here's what he's saying, is that Jesus is, as he's talked about before, is always in total submission to God's will. Jesus always lives in perfect obedience to God's will, and so the right time for him hasn't come yet because it's not God's timing for him. It's not God's agenda that he go yet. But to his brothers, he said, well, your time, any time's right for you. Because they are living for their own agendas. They are not living in submission to God's agenda. He says the same idea in verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. See, in order to recognize Jesus, in order for Jesus to make sense to you, you have to give up your agenda. And you have to submit yourself and take up his agenda. You have to commit yourself to living with a new direction and a new commitment. So first, agendas are the reason for this division. The second reason is ignorance. Many people who reject Christianity don't know what it is that they are rejecting. Not all people, but many people who reject Christianity don't know what it is that they're rejecting, and so many people's objections are based on simple misunderstandings or simple ignorance. And I don't mean ignorance in an insulting sense, like you're ignorant, but in the sense of what it means, that lacking knowledge, lacking information that's needed, lacking understanding about something. And you see this throughout the passage. You see this especially on the issue of Jesus' origin. You see misunderstandings about it, and you see ignorance about it. So, for example, in verse 27, and then again in verses 41 and 42, some people thought the Messiah would be sort of unknown until he made his grand appearance, such that there would be no debate or no speculation about if he really was the Messiah, as there was with Jesus. And we see that in verse 27, when they say, when the Christ comes, appears, no one will know where he comes from. He'll just sort of appear out of nowhere, and there he'll be, and everyone will know it's him. That wasn't the case with Jesus. And then the second thing that causes a problem is Jesus' origin from Galilee, when some people know that the scriptures say that the Christ will come from Bethlehem, from the line of David and Bethlehem. And you see, either way, whether it was the people who thought that no one would know where he came from, or whether it was the people who thought he would come from Bethlehem, either way, the objection and the wrong conclusion is based on either misunderstanding or ignorance about Jesus. Because, you see, these people knew far less than they thought they knew. Because ultimately, Jesus' origin, in a sense, does by itself prove who he was, because his ultimate origin was from heaven. And so his appearance does definitively answer the question of his identity. But even beyond that, anyone who knew even a little bit about him knew that he was, in fact, born in Bethlehem, as the scriptures say. His hometown was Galilee, where he grew up, but he was born of Bethlehem. He was born of the line of David. And so these objections were based on misinformation or missing information. They were simply based on ignorance. And people who would have taken the time to find answer to them would have then be able to come to a more informed conclusion about him. You see this many times nowadays. For example, maybe you've had someone tell you this. I've had many people tell me this. There's so many contradictions in the Bible. Maybe you've heard someone say that. I've had many people, especially when I worked on in campus ministry, many, many people told me that. And the thing that I'd always respond with saying is, can you give me an example of one? And probably 90% of the time, people could not give me an actual example of one of these so-called contradictions that's such a stumbling block to faith in Christ. Many times, they simply had heard about contradictions in the Bible. Or they could bring up one that they have heard, but they hadn't looked into it and had an easily answerable answer. There was a simple, reasonable, easily attained answer. But the objection was really not based on a careful inquiry and a careful weighing, but it's really based on ignorance. Many people reject a Christianity that they are unfamiliar with. Some people, of course, have real objections. I'm not trying to say that the Christian faith is easy to believe at every point, but there is a lot more reason for faith than many who are skeptical are even aware of, no less willing to admit. But the problem is, you see, the question is, why do these people remain in that state of ignorance? One reason is that they think they know Jesus better than they actually know Jesus. But also, there's an advantage to remaining ignorant about Jesus. There's an advantage to remaining unfamiliar with the reality of Jesus, and that is this. It's to not have to deal with Jesus, to keep him at a distance, to sort of remain in a state of, I just don't know. It keeps you able to not have to deal with him. But Jesus demands to be dealt with. He demands a response to who he actually is. And the final reason for this division over Jesus is simple unwillingness. Unwillingness to consider and think about and receive who he is. And we see this when we get to the end of the chapter, the religious leader's response to Jesus in verses 45 through 52. It's very clear when we examine the religious leaders and their attitude and their response. It's very clear that we've moved from ignorance to unwillingness. It's very clear that we've moved from it, possible just misunderstanding or missing information about Jesus to simply outright rejection of him no matter what. No matter what evidence comes up, despite not thinking through that evidence, they have simply rejected him outright because they are unwilling to accept and receive who he is and what he says. First of all, we see that they've been out to get him, out to kill him since chapter 5, right? They've been out to kill him since chapter 5. But furthermore, look at what Nicodemus says, who the text reminds us was one of them, was one of the religious leaders. He was a Pharisee. Look what Nicodemus says to these religious leaders who want to kill him. He says in verse 51, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? In other words, think about that. From Nicodemus' perspective, that is exactly what they're doing. They're guilty of that. They have judged him without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does. And that is in direct contrast to Nicodemus' own attitude. If you remember back in chapter 3, when we saw Nicodemus the first time, he went to Jesus by night, probably because he was afraid of the religious leaders' judgment of him if they found out. He went to Jesus to learn about him, to learn what he does, to learn what he taught. But apparently, he was the only one who had done that. And all the other religious leaders, as Nicodemus implied, hadn't given him a fair hearing, hadn't learned about what he does. They simply decided about him before even listening to him. They simply outright rejected him. They rejected him not based on the evidence, but before the evidence. They came to their conclusion, which was based more on prejudice than anything else. But they won't even hear Nicodemus' reasoned response, which was based on their own law, which they supposedly so scrupulously hold to and hold up in such high esteem. They won't hear it, and they simply insult him. They simply say, are you deceived like those crowds of ignorant people out there? In the insulting way, of course, this is just filled with irony, right? Because they call the believing in the crowds deceived, but they are the most deceived. They look down on the common people who, for not knowing the law like they do, but they themselves are ignoring their own law in order to support their prejudice against Jesus. And finally, they should know better about Galilee. In verse 52, they say to Nicodemus, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. They should know better. Because in fact, There have been prophets in the Old Testament that came from Galilee. At least Jonah and Nahum came from Galilee, probably others. And so either they're forgetting that conveniently, or they're ignoring that because it doesn't fit into their conclusion about him. Possibly they know better, but probably they're so committed to being against him that they'll ignore anything that is inconvenient, and they'll hold on to this popular argument, even if they know that it doesn't actually hold water, even if they know that it doesn't actually fit, doesn't actually work, they'll still prop it up because it supports their conclusion against Jesus. The chief priests, the Pharisees, are boasting that they're not deceived like the people, but it's ironic that they are the most blind in the whole chapter. Jesus brings division. A couple applications to this. Jesus brings division. So don't be surprised about that. Jesus himself said that he would come and bring division into the most closest of relationships. He said in Matthew chapter 10, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." You see, the stakes are so high as to what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and the claims of Jesus were so radical about who he is that your conclusion to those things are by no means neutral, but rather have far-reaching implications, even into the most closest of relationships they can bring division. Jesus brings division, and we see that even here in this chapter. Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him in his own lifetime. Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in that in his own lifetime. We see that also in verse 7, that Jesus brings division to the whole world. He says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Jesus comes into the world and brings conviction over sin. He comes into a dark world and brings light into that darkness, and it inevitably divides the world into those who welcome the light and those who hide from it, into those who love the light and those who reject the light and love the darkness, into those who receive him and welcome him and those who reject him and despise him. Jesus brings relational division, but Jesus also brings personal division. Because as he comes as light into the darkness, we have to realize that it's our darkness that he penetrates into. That Jesus comes, he doesn't just expose the sinfulness of fallen humanity generally, but he exposes the sinfulness in our own hearts. In other words, Jesus brings division right into us. And so there's only two options as Jesus' light penetrates into the darkness of our own hearts. One is to sort of block him out, to remain intact in a sense, to remain intact in your pride and self-righteousness. The other is to let God's light penetrate into the darkness and sort of cut us down as a sinner who recognizes their need for a Savior. Acts chapter 2:37 talks about this in a sense when Peter is preaching to the crowds on Pentecost. It says this, that they heard the preaching of Peter and they were cut to the heart. That Peter's preaching divided into them. It pierced and penetrated into them. And so they looked to Christ for salvation. You see, the gospel cuts deeply right into us. It cuts deep into us to expose us as sinners, not just in the outward actions, but in the depths of the thoughts and motivations and desires of our hearts. The gospel is convicting. It cuts deep into us. And so the gospel divides into two kinds of people: the proud who resist that penetrating light, and the humble who let it in and who recognize their sinfulness and their need for a Savior, who recognize that they need something much deeper than a superficial fix, who recognize they need something more fundamental than just someone to point us in the right direction or give us a motivational pep talk. But we needed the Son of God to die for us. The Son of God, the only one who could live a perfect life and therefore not need to pay for his own sins. The Son of God to die for us, to pay the penalty of sin before a holy God by suffering the wrath we deserved and the rejection we deserved so that we could be forgiven and accepted by God. So don't be surprised that Jesus came to bring division. Don't be surprised that Jesus will bring division into your life personally and into your life relationally. But also don't despair. If you've experienced the relational division that Jesus brings, don't despair. Because Jesus himself experienced it. As I already mentioned, Jesus' own brothers in his own lifetime did not believe in him. Maybe you, like Jesus, have family members, those who ought to be closest to you in life, those who ought to walk with you all throughout life in the same direction as you, but because of their different conclusion about Jesus, there's alienation there. There's sort of a walking in different of directions. Maybe you, like Jesus, have family members who you're divided from because of Jesus. Maybe you feel alone in your walk with God, that even your own family doesn't walk with you. This was the case with Jesus, and he walks with you and sustains us through that. So don't be surprised. Don't despair. And finally, don't be ashamed. Just like the religious leaders at the end of this passage, many have and many will try to intimidate those who believe by insulting them, calling them deceived. But even in the face of that reality of risking rejection, of risking marginalization, of risking ridicule by his own, Nicodemus provides us a good example. He stands up to them. He stands up to them for Jesus, in defense of Jesus. Nicodemus speaks up, right? Nicodemus could just sort of let them bully and intimidate him into silence, but Nicodemus stands up and speaks up for Jesus. He does it in sort of a neutral way, right? He doesn't say, well, I believe in him. You know, he sort of does it in a distant, a bit of a neutral way, but nevertheless, he stands up for Jesus. Similarly to Peter, the last chapter we saw Peter in the face of unpopularity, making a declaration for Jesus. Here we see Nicodemus in the face of opposition standing up for Jesus. J.C. Ryle concludes it in this way. He says this, "Let us never be ashamed to be of that little number who believe on him, hear his voice, follow him, and confess him before men. While others waste their time in vain jangling and unprofitable controversy, let us take up the cross and give all diligence to making our calling and election sure. The children of this world may hate us, as it hated our Master, because our religion is a standing witness against them. But the last day will show that we chose wisely, lost nothing, and gained a crown of glory that fades not away." Don't be ashamed. Be willing, as Nicodemus did, to stand up for Jesus, even in the face of unpopularity, even in the face of opposition, knowing that it is always worthwhile, that Jesus, in living for him, we are never losers, but we receive his great reward. In verses 37 and 38, Jesus gives this grand invitation, and he makes a grand promise. He gives this invitation, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He's talking about the Spirit, and we'll see that more of his teaching on the Spirit later on in the Gospel of John. We're not going to get into that now, but just for now, all we see is that Jesus gives an invitation. Come to him. He gives a free invitation. He gives a gracious invitation to come to him freely, unhindered. And he gives a great promise. that in coming to him, we receive fulfillment overflowing. We receive rich and abundant life. We receive the living water, like a stream that can never run dry, such that we have all we need and our spiritual thirst is always quenched. So have you come to Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we pray that you would help us to see him, see who he is with a new clarity and with a new resolve to be willing to stand for him and to follow after him, no matter what the cost, knowing that there is great reward, knowing that in following him we find life, we find satisfaction, we find all that we search for. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.